blessing of God in slavery. Really something most people would never agree with, that God would bless you in slavery. So Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. What a turnaround, right? From chapter 37. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And just a few verses here, Romans 9. First of all, we begin in verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then if you go down to verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And we'll stop just there. So let's go back to Genesis 39. One of the interesting things about the book of Genesis is that, of course, it is very, very specific in its layout and its structure. Nothing random about it at all. It is not just one narrative upon another or one story upon another, but there is a specific intention by Moses, the author, and of course it is the intention of God, the Holy Spirit, in laying out this great, wonderful book for us. In fact, the Bible does not really make much sense unless you really get a handle and a grip of the book of Genesis, which is structured largely from, let's say, chapter 12 onwards with Abraham in the form of narratives per se. So in Genesis then, when we read the book of Genesis, we open ourselves up to the purpose of God, to the direction of God, and this is simply by the design of God. It is God's purpose in this opening book of the Bible to unfold for us his purposes and his plans for the rest of humanity, those whom he has chosen and those whom he rejects. And it's a very, very important and a very, very significant book. And it can be seen, by the way, by the introduction of Genesis 38, which stands between Genesis 37 and 39. And Genesis 37 ends and Genesis 39 begin and end and begin with the same story about Joseph being sold into slavery by the Ishmaelites in Egypt. But in between that, You find this chapter 39, which you can read about in the text. And so you'll notice that 37 and the end of it, it says that the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. And chapter 39, 1 says he had been brought down to Egypt and Potiphar had purchased him. And so Joseph is now a slave. So the story of Joseph moves seamlessly from one chapter to another, moves onward seamlessly, it would appear, by the connection of those two verses. But right in between, you have the sordid tale, the sordid story of Judah and Tamar. You might wonder to yourself, well, why on earth is that story right there where it is? Why break the story between 37, Joseph sold into Egypt or taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelites, and then the reintroduction in chapter 39 and verse 1 with Joseph is sold to Potiphar the Egyptian? Why put chapter 38 right there where it is? Because it kind of changes your perspective on everything when you look at it. In fact, the 37 and 39 passages, they speak of the same event. So it is quite apparent that Moses has broken into the story of Joseph and told us at the end of 37, this is what happened, picks it up again in chapter 39 and verse 1. So chapter 38 is an interlude which is put into the text, and because of the type of chapter that it is, you and I might be tempted to think, well, it's random. It's just there to tell us something about Judah, the son of Jacob, because Judah will feature later on in the story of Joseph. So perhaps we are introduced to Judah and his character and what he is like to prepare us for what comes at the end in the book of Genesis in the story of Joseph. But I don't think that's why it's there. It's not there because of that. It's not there randomly. We believe and we confess, don't we, that the Bible and the book of Genesis obviously is the revelation of God. That here God has revealed himself, first of all in the book of Genesis, as the creator and then as the redeemer. We will find that he chooses an individual and then individuals upon whom he lavishes his special affection and his grace and his love for them. So the book of Genesis forms the foundation. It lays the groundwork for everything that comes in the rest of the Bible. You cannot understand Exodus to the book of Revelation unless you find your feet firmly grounded and fixed in the book of Genesis. And this is why it's so important. There is one thing that binds everything together in the book of Genesis, and we all know what it is. It is, of course, the whole subject of the covenant of God. We read about that in Romans, where it says that once we were not the people of God, but now we are the people of God, and at the heart of the new covenant is that whole statement, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. A covenant relationship with God. So when we come to Genesis, let me outline something for you so that you can see how Moses, in writing under inspiration of the scripture, actually lays and gives this for us. For instance, you know in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, that this opening account of the book of Genesis is about the creation of all things, the creation of man. And so we have the direct statement by God himself that this is how man came into existence. This is how everything came into existence. It came from the creative word and the power of God. He made all things. And so Genesis 1 is truly the book of origins, opening to us the origins and the beginning of all things. But then Genesis goes into a different section, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, goes all the way through chapter 9 and verse 29. And in that section, we discover that there was an old world before the flood. And in that old world, you discover two things. You discover, first of all, that there exists in the old world what we could call, like Augustine wrote about, the city of man. At the same time, you will discover in the old world that there is a people of God. In fact, it is reduced to one man. The hope of all of humanity will rest in the man Noah. And so in the old world, you have the city of man that is raging against God, that is filled with antipathy to God, filled with anger, filled with violence against God. And then there is this one man that is blameless and righteous upon the whole face of the earth. This man, Noah. And so until you get to the end of chapter 11, verse 26, when Abraham is born, you will discover that this way of presenting humanity to us in the form of the city man and in the form of the people of God or a community of the people of God by faith exists in the book of Genesis. It particularly stands out in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then in the life of Joseph. And God brings his judgment, doesn't he, upon the old world. He sends the flood. He destroys everything. And he saves Noah. And then we're introduced to a new world. The old world is gone. And in the new world, we discover again this rebuilding, literally a rebuilding of the city of man, which eclipses itself in the Tower of Babel when the judgment of God comes down upon the city of man. But yet, in all of that context, God chooses an individual, doesn't he? This great man, Abraham. And he saves him, and he brings him into relationship with him. And so, through Shem's line, the descendant of Noah, comes Abram, or Abraham, as we so often call him. And culminating in the birth of Abraham, that account ends. The new world is in existence. But now there's a new relationship established by God with Abraham or with the patriarchs. And he enters into covenant. He chooses Abraham. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that I will show you. It's right at that point that you discover two major things in the Bible. You discover that God rejects some people and God elects some people. You can see it, for example, in the text of Genesis, when Ishmael is dismissed and Isaac is chosen. You see it then in the next generation when Esau is dismissed, rejected, and Jacob is chosen. And this is the structure that we find in the book of Genesis. And it's so helpful to understand this because, broadly speaking, the content of the book of Genesis, which is eclipsed by these patriarchs and their lives, is because they are in a covenant relationship with God. Therefore, Ishmael and Esau are not in covenant relationship with God. God chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by, of course, the text of Scripture, obviously Joseph as well. He chooses them to be in relationship to himself. Now you might ask yourself the question, well, how do you know that? I know that from the text. Not because I'm imposing an outline onto the book of Genesis, but because the text of Genesis will tell me that, and I want to show you that if I can tonight, because once you get this, you can see Genesis in the form that it is. So Moses 10 times introduces the sections of Genesis with these kinds of words. These are the generations of, or this is the account of. So let me show you that. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, which forms the ongoing from the end of the creation account into the old world and its account. Verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So you notice, he talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth using that phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then if you go to chapter 5, look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. So notice, this is now the book of the generations of Adam. Go over to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generation, walked with God, had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. So notice, these are generations of Noah. Then if you go to chapter 10, verse 1, and these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So notice, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Shem. This is after the flood. The generations of Shem. Same chapter, chapter 11, look at verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. And Terah, of course, was the father of Abraham. These are the generations of Terah. Then you have to go to chapter 25, Genesis 25, and verse 12. Genesis 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. So the generations of Ishmael. Go down to verse 19, chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then you have to go to chapter 36, and verse 1. Chapter 36, 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And then chapter 37 and verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. 10 times. Notice the statement? If you learn those, if you break Genesis down into that, you understand the book of Genesis, because it's just the succession of generations, the account of those generations, one after the other. Now, we have come now to chapter 37 because we're talking about the life and times of Joseph. And they go from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. It really is not deviating from the account of Jacob because Joseph is Jacob's son. But yet the majority of the text focuses our attention on Joseph himself. Joseph being a descendant of Jacob. This is why chapter 38 is sandwiched right between 37 and 39. Very significant and very crucial. And significance of chapter 38 is at the end of chapter 38 in verse 27. So before we get to 39, look at verse 27 of chapter 38. When the time of her labor came, this is Terah, it says there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So here you have two boys, Perez and Zerah, that are born to Judah and Tamar. And it is through Perez, of course, the son of Judah, that King David shall be born, and through whom our Lord Jesus Christ shall be descended, as Matthew chapter 1 makes so clear. So what is Genesis 38 about? Even though it contains the sinfulness of man, Judah and Tamar, what is it really about? It is the preservation of the messianic line. More particularly, it is the unfolding and giving to us that down the ages to come, there shall come forth a redeemer. The book of Genesis is about the covenant relationships of God with man, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that will unfold itself out down through Old Testament history. Not in the salvation of every single physical Jew, but in the salvation of those who were not my people, who shall be called my people. And if God had not left us a remnant, we should have been wiped off the face of the earth. We would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. The purposes of God. So in Genesis 38, the sinfulness of humanity, the hope of salvation, that's what you need to see. And it's all God behind the scenes, right? Working these things out. So at the end of chapter 37, Joseph has been sold as a slave in Egypt to Potiphar, captain of the guard to Pharaoh, and we are reintroduced to that in chapter 39 and verse 1. Now I want to point out to you, which I think is obvious to us, we know this, that Egypt, as I said last week, is a type of the world. And it is clear that it is spoken of here. You notice the language in verse 39. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Egypt is always a place you go down to, by the way. Twice we are told that he was brought down in verse 1. He had been brought down to Egypt, and then at the end, the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there to Egypt. It's true geographically that Egypt is down from where Joseph is coming, but it is surely true spiritually that Joseph has entered into the world itself, into darkness. And again and again and again, the Bible reminds us that the world is the city of man, in rebellion against God, in hatred towards God, and certainly not giving any evidence that it belongs or cares one whit about God. Always in decline, always in degradation, always in disaster. And this city of man exemplifies itself, magnifies itself in its power, in its pleasure, in its prestige, in its prosperity, never resulting in a better world. Bear that in mind, never resulting in a better world, but also in always increasing to depravity. Do we not live in such a day? Increasing depravity. Do we not live in an age where we see these things multiplied upon us? It seems as if the world is successful. New technology, wonderful discoveries, and all of these things, and yet nothing has changed from the very beginning. Man is in revolt against God, and he exemplifies and magnifies his revolt in his degradation and certainly in his depravity against God. And this is our world today. This is the city of man today. Morally bankrupt, culturally bankrupt, socially bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. That's the world you live in. That's the world I live in. That's the world Joseph lived in. That's the world Daniel lived in. That's the world as it is. And this is where we find Joseph. He has come down to Egypt. He has been ripped away from fellowship with his father. All the privileges that he enjoyed stripped from him. And now he has come as a slave in fetters and chains around his neck, dragged into Egypt to be a slave. One thing is sure of God, he always judges the city of man. Make no mistake, the judgment of God rests upon a wicked humanity and always rests upon it. I don't understand all that God is doing. I don't understand the mind of God in his judgments. They are beyond comprehension. They are unsearchable. They are inscrutable, his ways. We cannot understand them for one single moment, but it is apparent from Scripture that this is how God works, and he has been working for centuries. He may send the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. He will send the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity. He will raise up the Medes and the Persians to take out the Babylonians. And then he'll raise up Alexander the Great to take out the Medes and the Persians. And then he'll raise up the Romans. And on it goes. Those very Romans who shall come and surround Jerusalem. The very thing Jesus talked about. Bring all these stones to the ground. Not one of them shall be left here. The wrath and the judgment of God poured out against a people who will not submit to their Lord, to their Messiah, to Christ Jesus himself. This is our world. This is our world. You know the glorious thing about the world, if I can say that, is that in the world there's always a spiritual outpost. There's always a little outpost over there that belongs to God. The city of God in the city of man. There it is, just shining like a light on a hill by itself. Standing there, a remnant among the vast humanity that exists in rebellion against God. A people who once were not a people, who have believed, and who now stand and shine forth as the city of God in this world. That's you and me. A fraction of the world. A fraction. Minuscule. This is why I don't really pay much attention to post-millennialism or the golden age. I don't see it. Things are tending towards the bankruptcy and the moral decay that's all around us. The only thing that will save us is Jesus coming. And when he comes, he shall come in righteousness and glory, and he shall judge the living and the dead. And this is what Isaiah has spoken about and what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us as offspring, if he had not left us any descendants, these are the generations of the descendants. If the Lord had not left us any descendants or offspring, we would surely have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to them? The judgment and the wrath of God. But out of the world, God saves a people, plucks a people for himself, and brings them to him. He delivers them and he saves them. And if God had not intervened in your life sovereignly in the way that he did, and it's different for all of us, except that for all of us, it's the same sovereign God. If that God, our God, had not intervened in your life, we would simply have perished. But thank God, as Romans 9:29 says, there is an offspring. And in the context of Romans 9, those offspring are couched in the choice of God, the election of a remnant. You can especially see that in Romans 9, verses 24 through 27, right? Beginning from Isaac and to Jacob and to us, God's people, by his sovereign choice. God having mercy on whom he will, having compassion on whom he will, God saving whom he will, because he is God and he can do that. He is the potter who molds the clay as he pleases. He is the one who has prepared vessels of mercy beforehand for glory. And he has prepared vessels that are dishonorable to be discarded, because he is God and he can do such things which are beyond our understanding. Therefore, Ishmael, you are out. Because you would never want to be in the first place, that's for sure. But you are in rebellion against God. And Esau cared not one whit for the covenant promises of God through his father Isaac. But Jacob had an eye to them, even though he was just as bad as his brother Esau, if not worse. But God saved him, just as God saved us. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And can we not say, according to Romans chapter 9, that if the Lord had not left us the offspring, we would have perished. But the offspring came for us to save us. And it's Galatians 3 who reminds us so powerfully that Isaac is not the offspring. Isaac is not the offspring. It is Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the offspring. And if you are Christ, as Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise of God. And do you know that the free gift of God results in your justification by faith, and that justification by faith is exactly the same as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, is not this why when we read the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we feel a connection to them? Because they are justified by faith and we are justified by the same faith. Together we are heirs according to the promises of God. This is Genesis. This is right here. All the way through the Bible, this purpose of God working itself out. So now we ask ourselves the question, so God, what are you doing sending Joseph to Egypt? I mean, why are you sending him to Egypt? Well, it's just, the answer is quite simple. He's preparing the way for redemption. He's preparing the way for his redemption, that there will be a saving of the people, Jacob and his family, physically, by Joseph as a redeemer who provides all that they need, but it is really the preserving of the line of Messiah that lies hidden under and beneath all of the events. Our redeemer, the offspring that is being preserved, that Joseph, sent ahead by God, is actually preserving that line out of which our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. And they will be slaves in Egypt for 400 plus years. God's purpose, keeping alive Jacob and his descendants. This is the history of your redemption and my redemption, the history of my salvation, of your salvation. That's why I think we feel a connection to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and perhaps particularly even to Joseph himself. So Joseph is sent into the world, isn't he? He's sent into the very heart of the world at that time, the very power of the world. He is sent into Egypt to provide salvation. How can a slave provide salvation or redemption? Look at him, shackles, chains, servant to Potiphar, captain of the guard. I mean, there he is. What can he do? but he's sent by God. It did not our Lord Jesus Christ come out of heaven, sent from God himself into this world as our great Redeemer? So Genesis 39 is this great introduction to Joseph into Egypt. You notice he comes as a slave, right? Purchased, first of all, by the Ishmaelites back in chapter 37. What a horrific time that was for him. The brothers are sitting down to eat together, oblivious to the cries of their brother in the pit. Judah looks up. Ha! Here come the Ishmaelites. Hey, let's sell him. There's no feeling of remorse. There's no love between them. There's nothing. Let's sell him. We can get some profit. And of course, we haven't killed our brother, but we sold him as a slave. So we win something out of this, the selling of our brother into slavery. And how cold it is. They have sat down to eat and then sell him. And they are haggling, it would appear, over the prices as Joseph is stripped and put the chain around him and hauled away, crying after his brothers, as Psalm 105 reminds us, in fetters and in chains, his pleas for mercy unheeded, dragged off to Egypt. Genesis 39, he's come to Egypt. He's come to Egypt as a slave, purchased by the Ishmaelites, and then sold as a slave to Potiphar. Just human flesh exchanging ownership, the Ishmaelites for the Egyptians, for Potiphar himself. That's the first thing, sold as a slave. The second thing in the text in verse 2, you notice in verse 2, we are immediately told in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Don't you like that? That even in the midst of this horrific experience, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph in his bondage and gave him success. He became a successful man. God gave him success in Potiphar's house. There he is, day by day, working. Let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, the people of God experience two things in the city of man, always, always. Number one, you have the presence of God with you, always. Every believer, you always have God with you. That's the first thing. Second thing is, you always have the blessing of God upon you because of who you are. You are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. All the blessings of God are upon him and therefore upon us. And sometimes we live like beggars. Woe is me in my depravity. Woe is me. I deserve the wrath of God. It's true. It's true. But do we not think more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ than we do of our pitiful situation? Surely we must think of the Redeemer as greater than my condition. Only he could deliver me. Only he could save me. And this is what we must think about when we think about our great God. God does not abandon ever his dear children. He will not abandon them. And even though they may go like Joseph into physical slavery, God, the Lord, was with Joseph in his bondage, in his slavery, in his situation. So he arrives rejected and despised by his brothers. He is brokenhearted and he is destitute. He has no hope. In fact, he has plenty of reasons to hate. Plenty of reasons to hate. What would my heart have been like, cast off by my brothers? But God is always watching over his people for their welfare, for their good. And so by all appearances, not only has every man abandoned Joseph, but maybe Joseph could have said, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" Do you not sometimes feel like that in your situation? Maybe your family situation, your work situation. Where are you, God? I don't see you working. I want to assure you tonight, God is very much working on behalf of his people always. Always. You may not see it and know it in the finer details, but rest assured because you are his, he is always working on your behalf behind the scenes for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one, right? This is the text of Scripture. So Joseph has all the reasons, I think, from human perspective, to to distrust any person in the future. You hear a lot about that today, right? People have broken lives, their families are in ruin, they have difficulties. Why should they trust anybody? Because the example is, the evidence seems to be, you can trust no one. If you trust them, they'll lead you astray, or they'll do you in, whatever it is. Joseph has every reason to distrust anyone. He has every reason to be bitter in his mind and in his heart against the circumstances that are happening to him. Surely, where Joseph finds himself is really the testing ground of bitterness in the heart against God. There he is. You know, Uncle Esau, he had the same issues, right? He had the same issues, the same thoughts. They kept him going. I'll get him, Jacob, one day. That's how he thought in those early days. Instead, dear brothers and sisters, what do you find when you read about Joseph? Verse 2, the Lord was with him. And how do I know the Lord was with him? Because it says Joseph became a successful man. How could that be? How could that be in Egypt as a slave, a successful man? God was with him. God was with him. Now listen, God's presence with you is one thing, it is true. That's not all there is in the text. How does Joseph become a successful man? He doesn't become a successful man from the human standpoint of just lazing about and going through the motions. No, he commits himself to work. He's in the house. He works, he works, he works. He becomes successful. And he is determined, it would appear, to be that kind of man. Successful, the word means to prosper, to thrive. Joseph is thriving. Because the Lord was with him in slavery, in bondage. Joseph chooses to please God above his circumstances. In spite of his circumstances, he chooses to please the Lord. No bitterness is expressed. No vindictiveness is expressed. No matter how deeply you look into Joseph's life, you will not find anything that suggests that he was biding his time to get back at his brothers. Nothing. There's nothing to suggest that. At those who hated him, at those who despised him, at those who sold him, not a word, not an expression in his life to suggest such a thing. Is that not what leaves you and me humbled and overwhelmed when you get to the end of his life, right? Many years later, and you see him standing before his brothers, and he exhibits no malice. And he exhibits no wicked intentions toward them. How is that possible, brothers and sisters? How is such an attitude possible? Instead, what do you find him? You find him weeping for his brothers. You find him forgiving his brothers. You find him lavishing gifts upon these brothers who hated him and used him and despised him. Couldn't say a peaceable word to him ever. This is Joseph. This is Joseph. One of the commentators has said that Joseph is a skyscraper on the plains of sacred scripture. Well, that may be true, right? He surely is way up there. But I think Joseph is just the all-round spiritual man of God. Servant of Yahweh. Servant of the Lord. Not serving himself, but in a far-off country, removed from his homeland, a covenant homeland, by the way. Removed far from the promises of God. He commits himself to God, his life, his course, and he gets down to work, and he works, and he works, and it is seen by Potiphar himself. He's a man to be emulated, surely, a servant. This servant, Joseph. Ah, dear brothers and sisters, we would have to be blind to not see the greater Joseph, right? You have to be blind to not see Jesus in all of this. Here is our Lord sold and delivered up by his brethren, sinful men. Here is our Lord who suffers rejection and the hatred of men and women. Here is our Lord who suffers physical abuse beyond that of any individual. What will he do? What will he do? He will lay down his life for them. He will give himself for them. He will sacrifice his life for his brothers and sisters, for his fellow heirs. For his fellow heirs. I will save them, my fellow heirs, and he will lavish on us unparalleled spiritual blessings and gifts. So that, dear brothers and sisters, you and I tonight have experienced the gift of forgiveness, spiritual salvation, and you and I have received spiritual gifts from our Lord himself. When he ascended on high, he led captives, and he gave spiritual gifts to men, to you and to me. So, the Lord was with Joseph. Not only do we find God is with Joseph, and Joseph getting on with his life, serving, he was in the house of his Egyptian master, verse 2 tells us. But you notice verse 3, Potiphar, he's aware of it. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. I asked myself the question, how could Potiphar have seen that the Lord was with Joseph? How did Potiphar know about the Lord? Right? It's a good question. Perhaps he saw Joseph praying to God. What are you doing, Joseph? I'm praying. Perhaps. Or perhaps he saw that this man, he has a remarkable character about him. But that doesn't answer the question that how does he know that the Lord was with him? Does it? In fact, Egypt is full of people who pray. Right? The gods of Egypt exist everywhere. There are plenty of people who pray. Potiphar is quite familiar with people who pray. So Joseph praying is not strange to Potiphar. No, I think Joseph has told him about his covenant-keeping God, that I am a servant of God, of Yahweh, that my people have been chosen by God, and we have a land that is ours. Perhaps Potiphar might have mocked that, right? He might have said, oh, well, look, Joseph, look where you are. That doesn't appear to be a good situation for you. You're a slave in Egypt. What kind of God do you have that would do that to you, right? So what do we find? I think day after day after day after day after day, he looks at Joseph. And every time he looks at Joseph, he sees in everything that he does that there's blessing. The Lord was with him. And he became a successful man because the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. So much so that you'll notice verse 4, Potiphar's opinion has kind of changed. Joseph found favor in his sight and attended to him. And Potiphar made him overseer of his house and over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the field. What does it mean to find favor, right? The idea of grace, satisfied, satisfaction. If you go down to verse 21, Joseph's in the prison, right? For something he didn't do, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. You see it? Grace. Mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. That's God. Isn't that God? That's God working in the life of Joseph. So Joseph becomes Potiphar's personal attendant, right? Serving him, taking care of him, in charge of everything. And verse 5 tells us that it was the Lord who blessed Potiphar because of Joseph. Here's this captain of the guard, Pharaoh's army, officer of Pharaoh. It did not matter what, and it did not matter where. End of verse 5, the Lord blessed the house and the field. Didn't matter where Joseph was, over what he had charged for Potiphar, the Lord blessed Potiphar because of Joseph. Potiphar never had it so good. In all of Egypt, he's the one guy who's so blessed by God because of Joseph. He probably was telling his fellow officers, look, I got this slave, eh? And he's incredible. You should see him. I mean, my prophets have just tripled or quadrupled, and money in the bank is incredible. I can do no wrong with this man. He saw that the Lord was with him. In fact, Potiphar had only one concern. Where's my lunch? The food that he would eat that day. Everything else he left to Joseph. Everything he gave into the hand of Joseph. He just let Joseph control everything. Oh, dear brother and sister, is this not the training ground for what is to come down the line? Many years down the line, is he not in training right here by the Lord to be the great deliverer of his people in Egypt, bondage? And at the heart of verses 1 through 6, there, dear brothers and sisters, you shall find God everywhere present, everywhere always working for his servant. Do you know that in Genesis 39, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used 8 times, Yahweh, the Lord, as we find it in our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. It's found once in verse 2, twice in verse 3, twice in verse 5, once in verse 21, twice in verse 23, 8 times. The only other time you read of it is on the deathbed of Jacob, when he calls upon Yahweh, the covenant keeping God. Not only that, 4 of the 8 occurrences are this. They go this way. Yahweh was with Joseph. 4 times. Yahweh, the Lord, was with Joseph. The covenant making and the covenant keeping God was with Joseph the slave. Do you know that the ground for any spiritual success is God? It's not you. It's God. But dear brothers and sisters, you have responsibilities, and just so do I, to labor, to work for the glory of God as hard and as deep as you can, to give him all the glory and all your labor and all your work, and let God do his sovereign work in your life. Don't think you can just sit back and do nothing, and God will pour out his blessing upon you. No, there's a responsibility that all of us have to the Lord. So a strong work ethic surely appears to be Joseph's, right? He's laboring, he's working, not holding back. And the result of that is blessing, the blessing of God. So what do we have? Here is Joseph in the heart of the world. Here are you and me in the heart of the world, in the same world, the city of man, with all of its darkness and with all of its depravity. Same for Joseph, same for you, same for me. Surrounded Joseph by the gods of Egypt, Memphis, Thar, Ra, Amnon, Nut, Osiris, Horus, the cult gods, a pantheon of idols, Egypt. And there's one man in the midst of it, the Lord's servant. There he is, standing for Yahweh. Yahweh has come among them, and they don't know it. But they are discovering it like Potiphar, that the Lord was with this man. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ come into this world for us, come among us into this darkness, shining as the light, coming to achieve and accomplish redemption for his people, for his brothers, for his sisters? Is it not a saving visit from heaven? Just like Joseph is really a saving visit to Egypt. And we have received a saving visit from on high. Someone has come to ransom captive Israel, to deliver people, slaves, to sin and darkness. Someone has come to defeat the enemy, the serpent, the dragon, Apollyon. Someone has come for you to save you. Someone has come for me to save me, to ransom me, to deliver me, to give me a new covenant in his blood. And dear brothers and sisters, that's what this table is about, right? We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the festal gathering of the angelic beings. But we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who has demonstrated in his sacrifice for us at the cross, his body broken, given for you, and his blood shed for you, that we might know what it means to be redeemed by God himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these things. Help us to appreciate them more now as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus and remind ourselves of the great truths of redemption. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.